Tonight I'd like to take us to a passage of Scripture where you have perhaps the most concentrated revelation about Jesus Christ. In fact, in one sense, if you just had this, you'd probably have all that you would need, although I'm sure all the other passages we studied in our Bible Institute about Christ and warmed our hearts. When you think of Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised, etc., etc. Thought of Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. Came in the form of a servant and then in the likeness of man. Hebrews chapter 1, he's the express image of God, the very effulgence, the very outflowing of the radiance, not a reflection of God, but an outflowing of the very core of the radiance of God. Many, many other truths. But if you were going to turn to the one passage, about five verses, that summarizes it all, puts all the things that you need to know about Christ in five or six verses, where would you turn? I wouldn't know either. But I'm preaching, so I do know. All right, so don't feel bad about that. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and it goes like this in Colossians in chapter 1, and we're just going to, well, we could pick up about anywhere and we'd find Christ, but we're going to focus in on verse 15, especially down through verse 18, and maybe pick up verse 19 as well. But to get a running start, you don't mind if we back up to verse 13, do you? We'll try that. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By Him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you can't get much better than that when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. The preeminence of Christ, tonight we're going to think about that. Would you bow your heads and we'll pray together. Father, we ask that tonight our hearts would just be warmed by the truths that You have revealed to us in this passage about Christ. Father, I know how easy it is for me to get distracted by a thousand lesser things, for me to get my focus on something that's not as important as my focus on Christ. And I pray, Father, that tonight, that somehow You'd make Christ preeminent in my life, in our lives, in all that we do, in all that we say, because we understand what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do for us as Your people. And we'll thank You for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. How many songs do you think there are in Jesus? There's a lot, isn't there? If you look in the back of your hymn books, look at all the songs that start. The title starts with the word Jesus. Jesus, I love Thee, et cetera, whatever it is. Just all the ones that start with the word Jesus. It's incredible. Do you know why that's true? You ever try to find songs on the Spirit of God? I remember many times when I used to lead the music as well as preach, and I'd have to preach on the Holy Spirit, and not that I had to, but I was going to preach on the Holy Spirit, and I'd have to put together the order of service, and I was going to have some songs about the Spirit of God. Boy, I'll tell you, there's a dry area. Try to find songs that really portray the Spirit of God and try to get you to focus in on the Spirit of God and the wonder of the Spirit of God and the greatness of the Spirit of God. Can you think of 100 of them? Can you think of 3? There are not many songs about the Spirit of God. There's a lot of songs about the Father, but there's a whole bunch more about the Son. And why would that be? Well, I suspect the reason for that is because songwriters usually are moved to write a song because of something that they have experienced or understood or come to learn or understand. And you know the thing that really warms your heart and my heart? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. When you study about Christ, you want to sit down and write a hymn, except most of us cannot do that. Just think of all the hymns. Here's one whose verse is not in our hymnal, but it should be. It's the song, Who Is He in Yonder Stall? And we have 5 verses in our hymnal, but there's another one that's not in our hymnal. Who is he on yonder tree, dies in grief and agony? 'Tis the Lord, O wonder story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Is that a part of your life? Should it be a part of your life? Should Christ be preeminent in your mind and heart? Obviously, we know the answer is yes. Here are some reasons from Colossians chapter 1. You could think about His redemption in verse 13 and 14. We're going to jump right over that. That would be enough right there. But let's move on and just look at verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. All that he is, you know what he is? He's the image of the invisible God. You understand that you were created in the image of God. But somehow in the course of time, Adam and Eve sinned. We're all sinners by nature and by choice. And although in one sense it still says in Scripture that I'm still the image of God, that's why you can't kill me. And I'm still the image of God, and that's why you may never speak negatively about me. James says, if you speak negatively about a human being, how can you do that when he is created in the image of God? So in some ways, you and I are still image of God. We can't kill each other. We can't curse each other. But the truth is, you're not a real good image of God, and neither am I. When I look at you, when you look at me, you see something of God, a little bit of the reflection of God, but you really don't see real clearly God. You might say that's not a true statement, but it is a true statement, because as you read through the Old and New Testament, you realize that men such as Job, such as Thomas, would say to God or say to Christ, just show us the Father. Moses once said, I'd just like to see you. I'd just like to see God. And you recognize that each of those individuals somehow felt they had been robbed of what would really be different in their life. In fact, Thomas, I think it was, who said, you know, show us the Father, that's all I would need. And he's absolutely right. If I could just get one glimpse of God, my life would be so different. I would never need anything else for all of life and living. Moses sought those same truths, and on the list goes. And mankind, you included, probably are a person who said, you know, I just love to see God, and somehow my neighbor doesn't reflect him very well anymore. And the people I know don't reflect him that well anymore. And all of a sudden in Christ, we find these words, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. You understand that to the philosophers of that day, and especially in the area of Colossae, the philosophers of that day had come up with a system of thinking that God revealed himself through emanations. I don't know what that means either, but anyway, through emanations, people caught a glimpse of God. And because they could get a glimpse of God through these various emanations that kind of came from God and kind of floated through the air and somebody picked them up and kind of told you about it, then you could also not only get to know God, but you could somehow reach up to God, and somehow you could be redeemed or saved or whatever it is that they would think about. And so they had this concept that, you know, we need all these emanations of God. And the people who had the most emanations and heard about the most emanations and read about the most emanations and the most philosophy and all that kind of stuff were the people in the know, what we now call the Gnostics. But at that day, they just called themselves the people in the know. And Paul says to the church at Colossae, you do not need that. All the emanations that every philosopher and every man has ever had, even if they were from God, would never be sufficient to communicate to you the reality of who God is. But in Jesus Christ, you have the image of the invisible God. Now, there's a sense in which an image can be marred. There's a sense in which an image can be imperfect. In fact, if you read in Romans, it says in chapter 1 and verse 20, mankind has tried to make images of God. We call them idols often, out of wood and silver and all kinds of stuff. And they tried to make images of God. And Romans chapter 1 says every time mankind tries to make an image of God, he so totally fails because he cannot do that. What wood could you make? What carving could you do? What gold could you form that would somehow do justice to the glory and the wonder of God? In fact, every image that has ever been made in an attempt to somehow figure to you and me or mankind who God is has really, in the end of the day, defaced the glory of God. It has destroyed the glory of God. It has not helped you to see the glory of God. And so you and I are not very good images. And all the images that mankind have tried to make, whether wood or silver or gold or whatever it is that they have tried to make, have all somehow fallen short of truly communicating and revealing to us the image of the invisible God. And then we find Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who completely, perfectly, the word image, as you know, is icon. There are icons all over, and then there are icons. This is an icon. An icon, Matthew chapter 12, I think it is, where there's the icon when they talk about the denarius. It says, well, whose image is on it? If you have a mold here and you pour metal in it, and then you pull the metal out, the image is a reflection of the mold. It fits it perfectly, and like Jell-O or whatever it is, in those days an image was the exact perfect representation of what the mold was like. And so Jesus Christ is that icon. He's the perfect representation. He displays all the essential attributes and characteristics of the invisible God. And in Jesus Christ, as I get to know Him, as I get to become familiar with Him, as I get a relationship with Him, as I understand Him in Scripture, I develop and you develop an ability to understand and know and see and comprehend something about the incomprehensible God. In Jesus Christ, we have one who is preeminent because He is the image of the invisible God. He shows us who God is really like. The amazing thing, though, is this, that it's not only that He reveals that to us because He's the image of the invisible God, but because, as you read Psalm 8, for example, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, for example, which picks up Psalm 8, you recognize that Romans 8, 28 and 29 also says, "Whom He foreknew, those He also predestined to be conformed to His image." And you recognize that if we are ever going to be what we're supposed to be, which is image of God, that's how we were created. We're all marred now. We're all messed up now. If we're ever going to be that true representation of God and reflection of God, it is only going to be found now as we find ourselves in Jesus Christ. Because only in Christ will we find the true image of the invisible God. And so through Jesus Christ, I see something of the wonder and glory and the marvel of the image of God. But also as I become in Him, I too have a future that will increasingly reflect. And ultimately, we are predestined to the very image of His Son. We are all familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into His," or the same, "image." And there's a process going on, and it's found in Christ. If you want to know God and become like God, or reach up to God, as the Gnostics would say, your only hope for that is found in Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. If all He said was that, you say, that's worth it. "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know You are mine. You have showed me all that I need to know because You have shown me the Father and how I can in some way again reflect the image of God in my life. You are the key to it all." But Paul goes on to say in verse 15 these other words. "He is the image of the invisible God. He is also the firstborn over all creation." As you know, Arius the heretic in the years 300, 200s and 300s used this to prove that Jesus was a created being. Firstborn would seem to say that He was born. And that means there was a time when He wasn't born, when He didn't exist. And firstborn would mean, and Arius tried to show the importance of Christ. He did not deny the importance of Christ. And he wanted Christ to be prominent, but he wanted to dethrone Christ and not make Him or allow Him to be preeminent. He was the firstborn of all creation. In other words, He was a created being. He was the first one in time, but He wasn't an uncreated, pre-existent being. Technically, perhaps that word firstborn can be used that way, because many times in Scripture we talk about Abraham's firstborn or whatever it might be, and it's used. The one who truly, technically, in time, is the one that's born first. However, there's two reasons why we know firstborn means much more than that. And is not focused on chronology, "He's my first kid," but it's focused upon supremacy, rank, rightful heir. "He is my ranking son. He is the rightful heir son." The reason we know that is twofold. First of all, as you move on in verse 16, "By Him all things were created that are in heaven and earth," etc., etc., etc. Verse 17, "He's before all things." All of that tells you that Paul is not thinking that Jesus Christ was a created being, but he is thinking that Jesus Christ was the one who created everything. So that would throw out the Arius view completely. But besides that, if you'd go with me to a couple places, we see the use of firstborn, where it doesn't mean first in chronology, but it means first in rank, the rightful heir, the supremacy of that individual or that nation. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. If you go in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, God is talking to Pharaoh through Moses. And God says to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. It's not like he has no other sons, but Israel was the preeminent nation. It was the ranking, rightful heir nation. It was the one that was given this place of supremacy in the heart and mind of God and as far as nations go. Go with me to Psalm 89 and verse 27 as well. In Psalm 89 and verse 27, it says this, also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's all about David. David was not the first one who was ever created. He is not the first one that God put on the face of this earth. In fact, he is not even the first king of Israel. Saul was before him. But God says, he is my firstborn. That is to say, he is the supreme, the ranking, rightful heir. He's the one at the top of the list. And what we find in verse 15 is not only that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, but Jesus is the supreme, rightful, ranking heir. He is the one who has all the rights and privileges that firstborns have. He is the one in all of creation who's at the top of the pile when it comes to rank and rightful heir. You say, what's the deal about that? What's so great about that? Here's what's so great about it. Do you know what happens when you're in Christ? When you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the ranking heir, the rightful heir of all of this world, the one who is the supreme over all of this creation, you are in him. And therefore, we can read in Romans in chapter 8 and verse 16, we are joint heirs with him, that his inheritance, he's the ranking inheritor of all of this creation. And when I am in him, it all comes to me as well. It's to my benefit. The Gnostics, again, the ones who knew it all, were thinking, you know, all of this creation, I can be a significant part of it as I get to know more and more and more and more, and that's the key to it all. He said, no, the key to it is not your emanations and not your knowledge and your philosophies. The key to it all is the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be in him because you can see God and you can be a part of that restoration of your image into the image of God. You want to be in him because he is the heir of all things. He is the supreme one in all of creation. Now, why is he supreme one in all of creation? Verse 16 tells us that. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He was the one that brought it all into existence. Now, the little phrase by him should be translated in him. Which is an interesting concept. Do you know that it's because you are in him, you have salvation? It's in him is the method by which, or the means by which, the source by which you can be saved. And it is in him that everything, because of him, the means by which everything came into existence was him. For those who don't question or don't completely believe that, he says, let's just look at all of creation. Let's look at the heavens. Let's look at the earth. Let's look at the visible. Let's look at the invisible. That is a mirrorism, which is a Jewish way of doing things where they express the two extremes, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. And we do that in English as well. We have mirrorisms in English as well, where you express the two extremes to cover everything. There's nothing else that could be outside of the two extremes. And if you think that there are some things that somehow are not a part of that creation, some beings, for example, he lists here the thrones and the dominions and the principalities and the powers. And he kind of stacks up all the words that were so popular in those days as the philosophers were bringing out thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. And he says, I just want you to know, as you imbibe of all the thinking of the world around you and the wonder of their knowledge system, the emanations they think they have received from God, where they can actually see and understand God and therefore reach up to God and be a part of God, the truth is, everything that they have is inferior because everything they have was created by him or in him. It all came into existence. In fact, he says in verse 16, these words, all things were created through him and for him. He is the source of it. He is the means by which it came into existence, and he is the purpose of it. All of the course of history and everything that you see in this entire universe. Pastor Moore, you did a great job of talking about how big our galaxy is. Do you know why that galaxy was created? Do you know why this universe was created? It was for him. It was for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who brought it into existence, and all the purpose of all of creation and all the course of history is for Him. He is the goal of it all, the purpose of it all, the recipient of it all. He says to you and to me, I just want you to know about this Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the one that reveals God to us. And when we are in Him, He is the source by which we can be restored to that image, step by step. 2 Corinthians 3:18. He is the one who brought all of this into existence. So He is the key to everything that I see, everything that I know, everything that I'm involved in. Everything is somehow brought into existence by Christ and is for the purpose of Jesus Christ. So everything that I know about in my life is tied to one person. That person is Jesus Christ. And there's not one thing I can look at, not one event in history I can be a part of that somehow is outside of the reality that it's all for Christ. And therefore, Christ is the key for my understanding the image of God. And Christ is a key for all the events of life and for all the creation that I see. There was a special on TV, I think it was last night, I was about Yosemite. I've never been there, but I've been to a lot of national parks. You look at all of the creation, it's a wonderful thing that God has done. And sometimes I think it was done for me. I just get to benefit from it, and you get to look at it and benefit from it. It was done for Christ. It's in Him, through Him, and for Him. He's the key to knowing. He's the key to life and creation around me. Besides that, He says in verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He's the one that is a key to my continuation, my existence, my surviving. The word that's used here in verse 17, in Him all things consist, is literally the word that means glue. He's the one that glues it all together. Somebody told me the other day about the forces. Maybe it was Pastor Moore. You read a lot about creation. I noticed that. That's wonderful. All the forces, the amount of force that holds an atom together, and I forget the staggering number. It's just a staggering number that holds the protons and neutrons and electrons and all the other things that are in there, somehow holds it all together. And you know how many atoms there are in this piece of wood here and how many atoms there are in this universe? And you add up all of those forces. And so as you study history, as you study science, as you study philosophy, there's always been an attempt to somehow say, what is the unifying principle? Philosophers call it the unifying principle. What holds this whole thing together? And they're looking for a principle. The Gnostic philosophers were doing that. They were trying to figure out, what is the unifying principle of this world? What holds it all together? And they thought they were getting close to it with all their emanations and their philosophical thoughts. The scientists over a course of time have tried to say, what is it that's really at the core of all this? What's holding it all together? And so they go deeper and deeper into the atom to try to figure out all the little parts of it and try to figure out how it's held together and why it doesn't just fling apart. And then we look at the universe as the astronomers look at it and we try to figure out what's holding it all together. Do you know how hard it would be for you and me to believe that by chance, all of these bodies are floating through space, having a gravitational force on each other. They're flinging and swinging and going all over the place. And then once in a while, you get a meteor that's all off track and you have this thing that's kind of just out of whack. How long do you think that could go on without somewhere in the course of time it flinging itself apart? Without somewhere in the course of time where one body hits another body, where somewhere in the course of, by the way, you understand that we have to worry about that. They tell us that there's something coming to the earth. And what year is it? In a couple years or something like that, this meteor is going to bang into our earth. You know, that is what you would expect, that eventually this whole thing's going to blow up. How can you hold it together? How can everything just keep going on the right cycles at the right time with all the right gravitational forces and not fling itself apart? And the answer is here. It is in Jesus Christ, the one who is before all things, that all things are glued together and held together and sustained together. And you know, tomorrow morning when you wake up and I wake up and I walk out into my world, I'm really not going to worry about some planet crashing into Earth. I'm really not going to worry about that. I doubt if you've worried about it all week, have you? I doubt if you even thought about it for 10 seconds. Or you thought, oh no, the sun's going to burn out. I'm not sure when, but it's going to burn out. I doubt if you worried about that for a second. I doubt if you worried ever about this universe somehow collapsing in on itself or expanding out on itself or somehow getting struck by something else that's going to knock it off course. You've never worried about that. You know why? Because we understand that it's all held together, perfectly timed, by the eternal Son of the eternal God. And do you know what? If you believe that He can hold this entire universe together, He can make every body that's out there, every sun and every moon and every planet and every whatever it is, and it just never flings apart. If you think He can do that, then tomorrow morning when you wake up, you will be confident that He can do it with your little life as well. There won't be an event of your life tomorrow morning that you will say, I think something's out of control here. I think something got off track here. I think something flinging when it should be held together. If He can hold this all together and like a glue put it in the right place, He surely can take care of my life tomorrow morning. And I do not have to worry about what will happen. I don't know what I'll face tomorrow, and neither do you. I suspect it'll be a normal day. But I don't know that. Could be the worst day of my life. Could be the best day of my life. Could be anything in between. I could get a phone call, and anything on the other end could be communicated to me or to you. But because I know in Him all things are held together, all the events of history, all of creation is held together by my Savior, I will know this, that whatever happens tomorrow morning, it will not be random, uncontrolled events of life, but in the very plan of God. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the top of the pile. He's preeminent in everything. He is the one who holds everything together. And my life is part of that plan. He says, but there's one last thing. Verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is, that in all things He may have the preeminence. He says, I want you to know He is also the one who is the head of the body. Now you understand how important the word head is in Scripture. Sometimes we can translate it chief. But so often in Scripture, when there's a kingdom, the king is called the head. So often in Scripture, when there's a family, the father is called the head. In the church, we need a head. It's Jesus Christ. There's a head. You and I can quickly understand that even though sometimes people will tell you that those people way back then, they really didn't understand anatomy. They didn't really understand bodies. They didn't, you know, we're smart, we're intelligent, we're scientific, and we understand the role of a head, and they did not. I happen to believe that Abraham probably understood the importance of his head. I happen to believe that Abraham may have not understood everything about atoms and everything like we might, but I think he had it down that the head does what a head does. And you know what a head is? A head is the chief. The head is the one who directs and controls and coordinates and keeps things moving in all the right directions. Take off your head, and what happens? First of all, you die. But before you die, you'd surely run around kind of like a chicken with his head cut off. It is the ultimate control center, communication center, coordination center, the direction giver for all that's going to happen in the body. And of all the images of the church, and there are many, we're a building and we're this and we're that, but one that's probably used the most consistently is the church of Jesus Christ is called a body. And a body without a head dies. A body without a head flings for a while until it dies. But we have a head. You know what really is the key to this creation? It's Christ. You know what is the key to holding it all together? It's Christ. You know what is the key to understanding the image of God? It's Christ. Do you know what is the key to the church? It's Christ. At the end of the day, it is Christ that we need for the church to hold it together, to give it direction, to make sure everything is coordinated and moving in all the right directions. He says this in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the one who truly directs it and controls it and cares for it. He's the head that says to your hand, that's awfully hot, that stove, why don't you move it? And your hand moves really, really fast. It is your head that directs your hand to reach out and do the things that it does. And it is the head of the church, and the person of Christ, who is the beginning, who is the firstborn from the dead. The reason He can be all of that for us is because He is indeed the ranking firstborn, we could use the term ranking or firstborn, from the dead. Now you might say, well, I don't think He was the first who was raised from the dead. And you'd be right, Lazarus was, or somebody else even before that. But you see, there was a difference, wasn't there? Lazarus was born from the dead, and what happened to his body? Died again. But Christ was raised from the dead, and He was first in time, but also first in rank about this new resurrected body stuff. And because He has an eternal life, He is continuing on in His glorified body. He has this resurrection life. Because He has all of that, He's the firstborn from the dead. He can be the one who continues to give life and direction and control and coordination and communication to the church. And He can be the one who guides us and directs us and helps us. And because of all of those things, Paul says to you and me, that's all true about Christ because God wanted Him to have the preeminence. And that is why, in some ways, it doesn't seem fair to me. We don't sing much about the Spirit. We often don't worship the Spirit. I'm not sure it would be wrong to do that. He's the eternal being. He's the eternal third person of the Trinity. He's equal with Christ. He's equal with the Father. In many other ways, He should be as important to us as all the other persons of the Godhead. And in some ways, that is true. But you know, we don't sing about Him much. We don't worship the Spirit much. But we sure do the Son. And that is because that's what God the Father wanted. He wanted His Son to have the preeminence. And that should teach us as well where our focus should be as believers. Sometimes we get off whack with that. Sometimes we do get all focused in on the Spirit. And the Spirit is a wonderful part of the Godhead. But it's the Son who is the one to have preeminence. And tonight, if it were not for the Son, I would not have an image of the invisible God or any hope of me being restored to the image that I was created with, the image of God. Tonight, if it wasn't for the Son, I would not know who is the ranking top of the pile, firstborn, heir of all of this creation. And therefore, I would not have the opportunity of in Him being a joint heir with all of this stuff. If it were not for the Son, tomorrow morning, I wouldn't know if the universe is going to be together or exploded. And I wouldn't know if the events of my life were in some kind of order or plan or control, or this random actions was happening and some very big tragedy happened to me. If it were not for the Son, we would not know if this church or the church of Jesus Christ in a universal sense could survive. Could move together, work together, be coordinated together to accomplish what God wants us to do. But because of the Son, we have all of those things. Because God wanted Him to have the preeminence. And the greatest tragedy of life is when I get so wrapped up in 1,000 lesser things that there are days that I go a long time without talking to that Son, talking about that Son, thinking about that Son, focused in on that Son, and He really isn't the preeminence of my life. That would be a tragedy, and often it is. And then I think of this passage. I trust Christ is the preeminent part of your life, and God helps you and me to make sure that's true.